All right. Zechariah chapter 6 today. We're coming to the 8th of the night visions of Zechariah. So if you have the notes, you can read through them carefully. But let's just read this chapter. It's only 15 verses, and we'll read responsively. Verse 1 says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? The angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. The grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Hillem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this little book of Zechariah, what we have learned so far. We pray that you would continue to speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this is the 8th and final, and you saw on the cartoon that vision 1 of the four horses is linked to vision 8, again, of four chariots with horses. So if you remember way back in chapter 1 when the first vision was given to Zechariah, the first night vision, and remember I told you the difference between a vision and a dream. A dream you see when you're asleep. A vision you see when you're awake. It's something that appears before you when you're awake. So this night vision, he's on his bed and he sees this vision of four horses and four chariots, and these four chariots and four horses, or the more than one horse in each chariot, they come from two mountains. Now, the two mountains that they emerge from, there's a valley between. So mountain one and mountain two. And then he suddenly sees all these horsemen on their chariots coming through this valley. But obviously these are symbolic, because we're told the mountains are made of brass. Okay, or brazen, or bronze. So, you never come out, it's not a literal mountain made of bronze or brass. It's a picture of something, these two mountains. What do they represent? Now, we do know from other passages of the Word of God, other prophetic passages, that there will be two mountains that are very significant in the end times. We also know that brass or bronze is a symbol of God's judgment. Brass or bronze was a metal that you used to crush in the fire. because it didn't melt. It's got a very high melting point. So the Jews would have used brass to cook with. And in the temple, the altar that they burned the sacrifices was made of, one of them was made of brass. Okay? It's a brazen altar, it's called. And we're told the Lord Jesus Christ will come with brazen feet to crush his enemies in judgment. So brass seems to be a symbol, or it is a symbol in the Bible, of God's judgment. And the brazen altar is where the sin is judged. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come with brazen feet to crush his enemies in fire. So these mountains that are made of brass, it suggests to us that these are mountains reflecting a place of judgment. Okay? Now, where would these be? And what is this valley? Well, this whole vision is linked to judgment. These are chariots and horses. And one of them is black horses, the other is red, the other is white, and the other is this pale speckled color. We're not really sure exactly what it means, grizzle, but it seems to be pale or speckled. And chariots were used to go to war. They were like the super forces, the elite forces of the ancient world. If you had chariots and horses, that showed that you were a very powerful army, because chariots could crush people and could get from one point A to point B very fast, these horses. They were highly prized. They were the equivalent of today tanks in a war. And the more chariots and horses you had, the more powerful your enemy, your army was seen to be, and feared it was seen to be. So you have the brazen mountains, you have the chariots with all these very graphic colors. We'll talk about the colors in a moment. So you have this image of war, judgment, strength, power. These great horses, and the brass, of course, speaks not just of judgment, but of strength. It's a strong metal. Doesn't easily melt in the heat. And we're told these came out of the mountains. Now, where would these mountains be? Well, later on in the book of Zechariah, and of course in many other passages of the Word of God, we're told of two significant mountains that God will use to be a place of judgment in the end times. One of the mountains is this mountain in the both in Jerusalem. One is Mount Olivet, where today we have the Mount of Olives, and the other is Mount Zion, where Jerusalem, one of the mounts that Jerusalem is built on, the city of Jerusalem. And in between those two mountains, there is this valley called the Kidron Valley. So most of the commentators have assumed, and I think rightly so, because we're told this area is going to be the place where God judges the world in the end times, in the times of Armageddon, that this vision, which is speaking about the future, is speaking about this place of judgment where God will send his armies to crush the enemies of God's people, particularly the enemies of the Jews. Now remember the context. We're reading the book of Zechariah is in a time where the temple is not rebuilt yet, where the people are small in number that came back from Babylon. They're surrounded by all these powerful nations, particularly the Persian Empire, this mighty empire, who have oppressed them and continue to oppress them as a people, the Jewish people. And these visions have an immediate application to the Jews at that time. It's telling them that God hasn't forgotten about them. Remember, the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And God is assuring them, remember all these promises I've made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that the Messiah will come and there will be a great kingdom and he will reign over the whole earth from Jerusalem, and that the Jews will be his people and they will be the greatest people on the earth, that the whole Gentile world will come to Jerusalem and seek the Jewish people to guide them in spiritual things, and they will come to worship the Messiah on David's royal throne. Now, none of this has happened. In fact, the very opposite has happened. The monarchy has gone. Jerusalem, the palace, has gone. The temple isn't in ruins or at least at this moment, it's just a foundation of the ruins. It's been built from the previous ruins. And it doesn't look likely that there's going to be a great kingdom and Israel is going to be a great nation again. So the book of Zechariah is a prophecy that gives a lot of encouragement to a discouraged people, that God hasn't forgotten them, that God will keep his promises. And of course, for them to rise as a nation again, their enemies have to go where? Down. So how will they be dealt with? Well, this vision here in chapter 6 is giving them a little insight into how God will crush their enemies at Armageddon, where the brass, speaking of judgment, and the great chariots of God will go out and destroy their enemies. Now, each of the chariots is led by different horses. Some are red. Another chariot is led by black horses. Another one by white horses. And another one by what's called these grizzled bay horses, which, as I said, we're not 100% sure, but it seems to be, it means pale or speckled, strong. The Hebrew words are a little bit interchangeable in meaning. That it's hard to fully grasp what the color that's reflected here. But it's certainly, it's different from the red, the black, and the gray, the white. Now, those images should immediately link you in your mind to two things if you know your Bible. Zechariah 1 and Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, and with those of us who have studied it, we remember there is these four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they have red horses, black horses. And they have a white horse and a pale horse. So there's a parallel immediately between Revelation, Zechariah 1, and this chapter of Zechariah 6. These four chariots with the four horses, or four types of horses. Now we do know in the book of Revelation the meaning of the colors, because we're explicitly told in the book of Revelation what these colors actually mean. We're told in the book of Revelation chapter 6 that the red stands for bloodshed and war. It's a judgment sent out on the Gentile nations in the tribulation period. We're also told in the book of Revelation that the black horses, or the black horse, is a symbol of God sending the judgment of the plague of famine. Remember when people are dying of famine, their faces turn black. If you look at the history books, when there has been great famines in the world, in Europe and in China and places like that, the historians tell us that the faces of the people become black in color. So thin and so gaunt from lack of food and lack of nourishment. So that blackness descends. It's a symbol of famine. And then we're told in the book of Revelation that white is a symbol of victory and conquest. The rider on the white horse is coming in triumph and victory over the enemies. And then the pale horses, we're told in the book of Revelation, which seem to be the same here as the speckled horses here, or this grizzled horse is what is described in Zechariah 6. They speak of death and hell, of God's final judgment on the enemies. So Revelation 6, the horses are coming in judgment. Zechariah 6, the four chariots with all the different horses with the similar colors, they're also speaking of God coming in judgment. Now, I know I'm jumping around a bit, but I have to. Zechariah 1, the four horses there, they're not in judgment. The four horses in Zechariah 1, if you remember, they are sent just to go and scout out the earth, to report back what's going on the earth. And we're told the earth's at peace, the Gentile world is at peace in Zechariah 1. Now, it's not the peace of God, it's the peace of self-satisfaction, complacency. And that's the world that Zechariah lived in. The Jews were a tiny little nation, They were insignificant. Their enemies were big, powerful nations. The Jews had no temple. The Jews had no army. The Persians and all their other enemies had these massive armies, 2.5 million soldiers in the Persian army alone. So Zechariah 1 shows us that image from man's perspective. But Zechariah 6 is the explanation of how God will deal with their enemies, those Gentile ones at peace. Because Zechariah 6 says, the horses and the chariot and the horse riders, they're no longer just going out to look throughout the whole earth. They're now being sent by God to judge and deal and crush the enemies. That's the difference. That's what's changed between Zechariah 1 in the first vision and Zechariah 6 in the eighth vision. God now says, time's up. Boom. Press the button. Send these horses, send these chariots to judge the enemies of my people. Now, Zechariah, he's very careful when he sees this vision because he asks the question, who are these horsemen, these chariots and these four different colored horses? And the angel says in verse 5, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. In other words, Zechariah is told, these four chariots driven by these four angelic beings or four spirits, these are part of God's great army, the Lord of hosts. He has a great host of angels. And they stand before the Lord. The idea is this, they're standing in attention, waiting for the orders from the commander. And then when God decides the right time and the right place, they're released to go and begin the judgment against God's enemies and against Israel's enemies. Now the time hasn't started yet, because the four horsemen of the apocalypse haven't been released yet. The tribulation period hasn't started yet. But it will happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. So that's what's going on in a nutshell in Zechariah chapter 6, in the first vision, first part of this chapter 6, in this eighth vision. And then we're given a little bit of detail, verse 6, of, so what, where will these four chariots go? Well, we're not told about all the chariots, but one in particular we're told will go north. We're told in verse 6, the black horses which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzle go forth toward the south country. So we're told, if you look at the map of Israel, if I do a simple drawing for you, if you look at today, there's Turkey's coming down that way, and then you come down, the nation of Israel, and then round here, and you have Egypt, down here, North Africa. And you have modern day Turkey's here. And then you have Iraq and Iran, the Persians over here. And of course, the nation of Israel roughly here, Israel. Now to the left of Israel, do you remember what's there? West is the sea, Mediterranean Sea. There's no enemy there. And Israel, in its history, was attacked from the north and occasionally from the south. But from the south, they had less attacks. And even today, there's less attacks from the south, because what's between Israel and Egypt? The Sinai Desert. And even today, with tanks and technology, it's still very difficult to get up the Sinai Desert. It's like a modern-day defense. An ancient defense that even in the modern day context is not easy to overcome. In fact, Israel seized that, the nation of Israel today, seized that during the war with Egypt. And then they returned to it after they signed a peace agreement, because it's very hard to defend. It's very hard to even manage a desert area. So all that land has been returned to the modern state of Israel or Egypt. So Egypt, when they came up to attack Israel, it was very difficult in ancient days, because you had to go through this big desert. It didn't happen so often. Where the big danger, because there was mountains here, the danger for Israel came from two big nations. The Assyrians, modern-day Syria, which is up here. This is modern-day Syria as well. I should say Iraq slightly further. So Syria's here, Iraq is here, and Iran, well, we know all about Iran in the news, is further out, isn't it? This would be a simple drawing. Iran, Iraq, and Syria. Ancient enemies, still enemies today, of the nation of Israel. Now, in order to attack Israel, the Assyrian Empire, the first great empire to attack Israel after the Egyptian. There was the Egyptian, and then there was the Assyrian, and then there was the Babylonian, and then there was the Persian, the Medo-Persian, and then there was the Greek and the Roman, the six great empires or civilizations that affected the people of God. But the first one to attack Israel and take away the 10 northern tribes was the Assyrians. And they attacked from the north. The second then who came in were the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And they took away the 2.5 tribes that were left almost a century later. And they burned the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And that's when Daniel and all his friends were down in Babylon, in that captivity. 70 years later, a group came back to Jerusalem. And they started to rebuild the temple. And that's when Zechariah starts to prophesy. And Haggai first, and then a number of years later, Zechariah. So that's the context. But in their history, the greatest threat to Israel was the Babylonians and the Assyrians from the north. Yes, there were some attacks from the Egyptians, but they were much less. And they did much less damage to the nation of Israel. So the big enemy, the dominant enemy, always came from the north. And that's why it says that the black horses are sent north to deal with the big enemy. Because when Zechariah is speaking, who is ruling all this area? The Persians. They're in charge of the world, or the Middle East. And the people living in Jerusalem, the 50,000 of them that are now back in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the temple, they're looking at the mighty Persians up north, northeast, and they're saying, we can't fight with them. They're too big. They're 2.5 million strong army. It's impossible for us to be a nation again. It's impossible for the Messiah to come and rule from the earth, from Jerusalem. And God says, don't worry, I have already sorted this out. I'm sending the black horses to the north to deal with them. And God says that the black horses will go north, the white will go after them. So the black will come and deal with them in judgment, and the white will get the final victory over them. So it's a symbol of complete destruction. God will handle these enemies no problem. And he says the grizzled or the pale ones will go to the south. The other great enemy, lesser enemy, was the Egyptians who attacked the nation of Israel. And God says, don't worry about them either. I can handle them. And I'll send another army of mine down there to deal with the Egyptians. So the two big threats from the north and from the south, God is assuring Israel, I have already sorted it out. I've already got the plan. My army will sort out. You don't have an army. You don't need to have an army because God has an army. And his army has no problem dealing with any of the armies of the Persians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians. No problem. Now, verse 8 says, then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. What does that mean? It means this, that God has already begun to judge these nations, even in the days of Zechariah. And of course, we know the story, that the Assyrian Empire was already gone. The Babylonian Empire was already gone by this point in history. The Persian Empire didn't have long to go because God had raised up a guy over here, lived over here in the land of Greece, called Alexander. And Alexander would cross the straits there into modern-day Turkey, and he will come down, and he will take over all the Persian Empire, and he will burn the great cities of the Persians, and he will destroy them and their mighty army. So God says, don't worry, God is very clear in his mind. He's already begun this process. Now, he hasn't completed it yet, because eventually God will destroy all the Gentile nations that oppose the nation of Israel in the battle of Armageddon in the end times. But God is just saying to the nation of Israel at this time, don't panic, don't worry, don't be discouraged. I know what I'm doing. I can handle these big names with big mouths, with big armies. No problem. Don't be intimidated. So after that final vision, the eighth vision, God gives Zechariah a job to do. And it's a very strange job in the rest of this chapter. Because God says to Zechariah, I want you to go to a house of a man called Josiah. And in Josiah, the son of Zephaniah's house, you're going to see some men there, meet some men there called Heldai of Tobijah and of Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon. Now, what had happened was this. Many of those who were in exile in Babylon up here, in this part of the world, remember Daniel was in exile and Ezekiel was in exile. In fact, the majority of the Jews stayed behind. Babylon is roughly about here. And Jerusalem is here. When the first wave of returnees came home from exile, the total number of them after the first two waves, the first group who came, first few groups, was about 50,000 people. And then they started still coming in drips and drabs, small groups coming over time. And Zechariah is told, after the vision is over, these eight visions he has on his bed, get up, go to the house of a man called Josiah here in Jerusalem. And when you get there, you'll meet a group of people who've just come from Babylon, who've just returned, made the Aliyah, come back home. And they will have gold and they will have silver. No doubt they're bringing them as gifts to help the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he's told, when you meet these men, you take, verse 11, you take the silver and the gold that they have brought back from Babylon. And you make crowns, not one crown, more than one crown, a silver crown and a gold crown. And you take these crowns and you put them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now, why is this unusual? And what is the significance of this? Well, remember, during the history of the nation of Israel, God separated in a very distinct way the offices of a priest and a king. If you were a priest, to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. Okay? No other tribe. To be a monarch, a king, the king was not allowed to come from the tribe of Levi. The king was only to come from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. So God separated the two. And if you were born in the tribe of Judah, you couldn't become a priest. But likewise, if you were born in the tribe of Levi, you couldn't become a king, a monarch. The two were separated. So the office of priest and the office of king was always two different individuals. That's why King David was a king. But when he went to the temple, he couldn't offer up the sacrifices. He had to get the priests from the Levites to do the sacrifices. Now, every priest in the nation of Israel is a type. What do we mean by a type? It's a shadow, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. So every single priest, his office points to the great antitype, Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. They are imperfect picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ offered up himself as a priest, as a sacrifice for sin. Okay? So Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews is called the great high priest, because he took a sacrifice, in this case his own body as the sacrifice, and he offered it up as a perfect offering for sin, paid the price for sin. Of course, the priests in the Old Testament, the high priests, they had to take an animal. But the animal was just a picture. It didn't take away sin. It pointed to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, every priest, is a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ. But also, Jesus Christ is called King of Kings. So every king is also a type of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is coming to rule and reign over all of the universe. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord. When Luke's gospel, we're told, he shall sit on the throne of his father David. But because the human types, i.e. King David, Aaron, and the other high priests, they are not perfect, they are imperfect. One of them can't be a perfect type of Jesus Christ. So the offices were separated out to show different aspects of who Jesus Christ is. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is also prophet, priest, and king. So every prophet, like Moses, like Zechariah himself, every prophet is also a type of Jesus Christ, because he's the great prophet, the great bringer of good news from God. But you see, Jesus Christ is all of those things, prophet, priest, and king. They only could be one or two max of one of those things. You could be a prophet and a priest, like Samuel was a prophet and a priest, wasn't he? But Samuel couldn't be prophet, priest, and king. Now, I have to do this explanation, because then you need to understand what's happening here in Zechariah 6. In Zechariah 6, Zechariah is given a very unusual, unique. Now, the word unique means one of a kind. We use the word unique to mean many, many different kinds, but actually unique, by its definition, strictly means one of a kind. A unique instruction. He was to go to the high priest, a man called Joshua, the son of Josedek. You see that in verse 11. Joshua. Wow, these pens are going. Joshua. Now, who was Joshua? He was the high priest, remember? Now, the high priest, he's a type of Jesus Christ, but he can't be king. He's meant to be the priest. And remember, the priest's job is to join men to God through the sacrifices. Represent man to God through the sacrifices for sin. But Zechariah is told to make two crowns, not one crown, and to place the silver and the gold on the head of the high priest. Now, this is why this is unique, because the high priests are not meant to be kings. Huh? Why is Zechariah giving a symbol or acting out the coronation of a king on the high priest. I mean, there's already a ruler there called Zerubbabel. He's actually a descendant of King David. He should be the king, not Joshua. Ah. What does the name Joshua mean? Jesus, Jehovah saves. It's the same Hebrew word as the name Jesus. Josiah, Jeshua, Joshua, they're all derived from the same Hebrew root, meaning God saves. Remember, Jesus is called Jesus. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word name Jesus means Jehovah saves. It's the same Hebrew word as Joshua. And they're told in verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. This is coming from the authority of the one who has all the armies of God, the God who controls all the angelic hosts. Behold the man whose name is the branch. So when Joshua, the high priest, has these crowns put on him, more than one, silver and gold crown, he is a symbol of something greater than just Joshua as a high priest. He is now, as an object lesson, to represent somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the priest, he's also the king. Now, it's not that Joshua now in Jerusalem takes over and starts ruling in Jerusalem. He doesn't. Zerubbabel is still the governor. The Persians are still in control of the empire. They're just vassal rulers on behalf of the great Persian king. So what Zechariah is doing this day, when he goes into the house of Joshua, puts on the crowns on Joshua, he is saying, using this as a teaching lesson, an object lesson, to all the Jewish people, one day a priest and a king will come. And this king and priest will come. He will have the two offices of both being your king and your high priest. And just like this man's name is Joshua, his name is Jesus. Because Jehovah saves. He will be God's Savior. And he will carry this name. And verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. The two offices will bring peace. Now, Israel had many priests from the day of Zechariah till the day, even till the very day that we live in. It never brought peace, have they? They've had many kings that ruled over that area. Herod was a king, although he wasn't a Jew, but he was a king in that area. But he never brought peace. So, remember the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Prince of Peace. So he's coming. So Joshua is a type in this narrative, this incident, of the Lord Jesus Christ as both priest, high priest, and the king who is coming. And they'll be fulfilled in him, uniquely in him, as the Messiah. And of course, this title, the branch, I won't take time to go through it. The branch, the literal meaning of the word, Hebrew word that's translated branch here, is root. And it says, he will spring up like a branch, like a root from a... And of course, that's the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even said himself, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He's the root of all the branches. And yes, I believe there will be a temple in the end times. When Christ returns, he will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. There will be a temple rebuilt, a millennium temple. Christ will rule and reign from there. He will sit on David's throne from there. And verse 15 says this, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts shall send me unto you. Zechariah says, don't worry, it's coming. It may not happen just yet. In fact, Zechariah doesn't realize 2,600 years later, it still hasn't happened. But it's coming. One day, Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 12 to 14 tells us they will split the Mount of Olives. And he will come and he will destroy all the enemies of the Jews. And then he will reign from the city of Jerusalem. And one last thing. We'll deal with it when we come to Zechariah 14. The Bible tells when he sits on David's throne from Jerusalem, then all the Gentile nations will come up to Jerusalem and ask the Jews, how can we worship the Lord? And all the nations of the world will flock to Jerusalem. And you know, that's why today Jerusalem is still the center of such controversy, isn't it? You know, there are more resolutions by the United Nations passed against Jerusalem than any other city on the earth. Do you know that Jerusalem, if you look at it geographically, is in the center of the earth, isn't it? We call it the Middle East, don't we? It's in the middle. And all the nations of the earth are still got their eyes on Jerusalem. And if you actually go to Jerusalem today, you can, if you can't afford to fly, get the Google map out when you go home and look at it. It's not really a very impressive place. It's just a tiny little city. And yet, no matter if you're Filipino, Singaporean, Australian, Brazilian, Mexican, Canadian, European, Turkish, Russian, Chinese, from China, Japanese, everybody knows about Jerusalem. Have you noticed that? If I was to say to you, what's the capital city of Nepal? Bulgaria? We can barely say more than a handful, isn't that right? And those tend to be the big cities, Paris and Washington, D.C., London, Beijing. But there's one city that everybody knows about, Jerusalem. And it's a very, very small city in a very small country. And why, after thousands of years, is Jerusalem dominating our newspapers, our television reports, our internet chatter, Twitter chatter? Why do people keep bringing up articles and writing and writing and writing about the Jews in Jerusalem? Because that's where God says the Lord Jesus Christ will return to. And that's where God says Christ will reign and rule from. And the devil has been trying to disrupt all of that chaos and anarchy and warfare, trying to eradicate those people, drive them there, out from there. Because Satan knows, on the authority of this book, that's where God says the end times will be consummated. In the valley of Megiddo, in Armageddon, outside the city of Jerusalem. That's why Zechariah is such an important book for us to study. It's full of not just history, but future history of the history of this world. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have learned today, that although things may not look like they're going that direction, in fact, to the Jews of Zechariah's time, it looked even more unlikely. But we can see with the advantage of our history, of hindsight, that God has kept his promises to keep the city of Jerusalem and to protect it and preserve it. And we believe that you will honor your promises to send the Lord Jesus Christ back to the Mount of Olives. And his feet will touch that mount. And then he will destroy the enemies of God's people and reign and rule in righteousness from that great city. And all the Gentile nations will come up to Jerusalem to seek his glory and to worship him. Be with us now as we part one from the other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.